With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
To fully understand tonight's message, I want you to imagine a fine, upstanding, leading family in our own community. I have no one in mind. This is a fictitious illustration. They have deep roots in our community. The patriarch of the clan is a well-respected business leader. He's on the Exchange Club, the Rotary Club. He has sat on the county commission or perhaps the city council. Highly respected and well revered, he's been to the top of society's ladder. But one day, in a moment of sin, he's unfaithful to his wife, and in short order, thanks to a crackerjack divorce attorney and a host of other unwise decisions, he quickly loses it all. The family falls into dysfunction, and within two or three generations, they go from being a leading family helping to lead the county to several of them are actually in the county jail. They go from the country club to the welfare roll, from being a pillar of society to being candidates for the old Jerry Springer show. And if you've lived in a small community like ours long enough to see a generational change like that, you might say, those young boys, that young new generation, now to be clear, they're responsible for their own behavior. But I remember when it all started, when great-grandpa acted like a fool. He charted a course for that family, a bad course, a downward course, and now those chickens have come home to roost. And I think you would agree with me, it's bad enough when the chickens of my bad decisions come to roost on me. It's exponentially worse, a tragedy of a totally different kind, when my bad decisions impact my children, grandchildren, and future generations well beyond that. If you have followed that fictitious illustration, then you understand the essence of tonight's message. Because by the time we get to the end of chapter 11, we see that King Saul has freed the people of Jabesh-Gilead in a mighty battle scene. He shows himself at the outset. His initiatory act as king of Israel is one of great valor, power, and success. But before we get to that battle scene, we need to stop and take a look at the actors on that battlefield. Who are the warriors? Where is that battlefield located, and how did these people get there? And perhaps tonight, if the Spirit of God will help us watch some of their old chickens come home to roost, we'll be a little bit more diligent to clean out our own chicken coops and hen houses and make sure that before they come home to roost, we don't leave a bunch of rotten eggs that our kids and grandkids will have to eat. Now, I think you'll understand a little more fully as we dissect the text tonight. We see these chickens of Jabesh-Gilead have come home to roost. Three things I want to show you tonight. First, let's examine the wicked people. Our text begins with an introduction to Nahash, who here is the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of the Ammonites. Now, who were these wicked people? Well, the Ammonites and their wicked cousins, the Moabites, were arch enemies of the people of God, arch rivals of the Hebrew people. They were similarly opposed to the people of God as would be the Philistines, in that they were regularly at war with the people of God. They were so hostile to God's people that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, God actually prohibited the Ammonites and the Moabites from entering into the house of God. They could not come in to the tabernacle and later the temple to worship God. And the reason is, when Israel was freed from Egyptian bondage, when they crossed the Red Sea and began to move over toward the land of Canaan, they asked for permission to cross the land, to take a shortcut across the land of their distant cousins, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And rather than giving them permission, they made them walk the long way around. God went so far as to say, not only should you have allowed them to trek across your country, you should have given them provision of food and water, and yet you mistreated my people, and God pronounced a curse upon them. Along with the king of Moab, the Ammonites were part of a wicked plot to hire the prophet Balaam to come and pronounce a curse upon the people of God. The Ammonites were the enemies of God's people. If you remember in the days of Nehemiah, his enemies included Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah. Tobiah was an Ammonite. These people hated Israel, so it's no surprise that the Ammonites have shown up yet again. And they are led by this man Nahash. The name Nahash, that word actually means serpent, as in a snake. And this Ammonite serpent has slithered across the Jordan River down to Jabesh Gilead and laid siege to the city. Now, part of the tragedy behind this Ammonite siege is connected to the identity of the Ammonites themselves. So we just need to do a little Bible study tonight and ask, who were the Ammonites and how did they end up being the enemies of the people of God? And I would suggest tonight that there are two answers. First of all, they are opposed to God's people because of the ungodly behavior by their father. I'm talking about generations ago. By this point, centuries before tonight's text, the ultimate progenitor and common ancestor of all the Ammonites was the nephew of Father Abraham. You know him by the name Lot. I remind you that in Genesis chapter 13, God had so blessed Father Abraham, and because of their proximity and relationship, God had also blessed Lot. Both of them were rich in cattle and herds and flocks and tents. Suffice to say that Lot was in the cattle business. Would you say the word cattle? What business was Lot in? He was in the cattle business, and business was so good that the herdsmen from Lot's herd and the workers from Uncle Abraham's herd, they started fighting one another. It was an old range war. And Abraham said to Lot, you choose to go to the left and I'll go to the right. You choose to the right and I'll go to the left. No reason for us to live right here on top of each other. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 13 that Lot lifted up his eyes and looked down the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered and full of lush green grass everywhere. And the Bible says that Lot chose for himself the green grass of Jordan on the way down to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 13 already tells us that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked sinners in the sight of the Lord. That didn't happen after Lot moved down there. He moved down there with his eyes wide open because he was in what business? And there was a lot of water and green grass down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And the only thing that he had on his mind is, will this be a good place to raise sheep and cows? He never stopped to ask, will this be a good place to raise sons and daughters? And by the time the judgment of God falls, God in mercy sends two angelic messengers to warn Lot that judgment is coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the men of the city wanted to have perverted relations with those two angelic messengers. Lot offered two of his virgin daughters to that sexually perverted mob. And by the time Lot got out of the city, destruction had fallen. He had lost his wife. He had lost all of his possessions. And we find him in Genesis chapter 19, hiding out in a cave in the city of Zoar. And he is there in fear for his life with those two virgin daughters. They reason in their minds, all the men that we knew died in the destruction of Sodom. If we're to have any children, Daddy is the only man that we know. I need be no more graphic than what the text of Scripture says. They conspired to get Daddy drunk, and the older of the two girls said, you can lay with Daddy tonight, and perhaps you will conceive a child. And then tomorrow night, we'll get Daddy drunk again, and the younger daughter would lay with her father, And in that process, Lot would father his own grandchildren on a drunken bed of incest. And in Genesis 19:38, the Bible says of that younger daughter that she gave birth to a son and named him Ben-Ami, and he is the father, and therefore Lot, the grandfather of the sons of Ammon to this day. Now, it is certainly true that Lot did not know what his daughters had done. But listen carefully, Mom and Dad. It is also true that he had raised them in a town and with a people who had no sexual morals and no sexual values. Further, these daughters who got their daddy drunk were the same virgin daughters that he had offered to that riotous mob. He had demonstrated to them that his success and status in the community meant far more to him than they did. They meant little to him, and they now return the favor. And here we are, 9 books and centuries later, Lot's foolish and selfish decision is still harming his family. And brothers and sisters, I will tell you, the devil does not have any more success in his demonic work than when he convinces us that we can do what we want to do and there will be no consequences. And might I be bold enough to say that even if you are able to shirk and circumnavigate and escape the consequences of your actions, there will be a reaping where seeds of sin have been sown. And the sowing and may be done by parents, while the reaping is done by children, grandchildren, and in the case of 1 Samuel chapter 11, great, 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 many times great grandchildren. I believe there may be one at a crossroads tonight on the verge of making a decision. And I am telling you, there are consequences to sin that will be seen in your life and in the lives of all of your descendants. Lot's ungodly behavior as the father of the sons of Ammon is coming back to wreak havoc on the people of God. There's the ungodly behavior by their father. Secondly, the Bible teaches us about the unfinished business by their foes. The bottom line is these people, the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites, should never have been around, not even alive at this point in history, to have bothered the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead in the first place. I remind you that from the days of Moses, continuing through the days of Joshua, and culminating in the days of the judges that immediately precede the book we study tonight, the Lord had repeatedly told Israel to wipe them all out, to utterly destroy the Ammonites, but they did not do that. God repeatedly warned them that if you do not drive them out, if you do not utterly destroy the wickedness from your midst, they're not going to become like you. You're going to become like them. Their false gods will become your gods. They will be a thorn in your eye and a prick in your side. They will cause you trouble as long as you leave them around. God said you need to completely annihilate them. Now, I know what we think. Sunday night in a polite Baptist church. That sounds pretty harsh. Pastor, why didn't the Israelites exterminate the Ammonites and all of the other ites that had inhabited the land of promise? Well, quite frankly, largely because their women were too pretty. Maybe because their guys were strong and they reasoned in their mind, they justified, well, we'll use them as slaves. You find indication throughout the Old Testament that they tried to contain and control what God told them to kill. And I see that in the lives of God's people even today. I'll manage it. I'll supervise it. I'll control it. I'll contain it. Meanwhile, God said, have absolutely nothing to do with it. In Judges 2, beginning in verse 11, the Bible says, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, so they provoked the Lord to anger. You see, friends, even after the sinful beginning, the scandalous conception of the sons of Ammon, God still had a plan to protect His people. But it was painful and costly, and they were not willing to do it. I want you to listen to that again. I may have just said more than what you heard. Even after their sinful conception and the scandalous origin of the sons of Ammon, God still had a plan to free His people from the oppression of the Ammonites. But it was too costly, too painful, too inconvenient. Could I be speaking to one tonight who you have found yourself in the muck and the mire of sin, and even after all you've done, God is providing a way for you to get back in right fellowship with Him, but it may be costly. It may be painful. It may be that there is something in your life that is going to have to be removed. It may be that there is someone in your life that is going to have to be removed. Deuteronomy 7:16. God said, "You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will turn over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them." That is, don't coddle it. Don't coddle them. "Nor shall you serve their gods, for they," that would be a snare to you. God has given them instruction on how to overcome the consequences of their foolish decisions of the past, but it's going to be painful and costly. And again, I say that may represent someone tonight. Perhaps as a single adult or a young person, you and your boyfriend or girlfriend have crossed that line. God has a remedy for that. Breaking up may be hard, but it won't be nearly as hard as disobeying God. You and your drinking buddies have started getting into some trouble. Well, cutting them off and finding some new friends will indeed be difficult, but not nearly as hard as life is going to be if you keep running with them. Students, you've lied to your parents. I'm honest with you tonight. Coming clean with them will be hard, but not nearly as hard as continuing to live a life of secrecy and deception. Perhaps you started cutting corners and stealing from your employer. Coming clean will be costly, but not nearly as costly as staying on that pathway. A lot of the tragedy of Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, laying siege to the people of God is he should have never been in that position in the first place. The wicked people. Secondly, we see in this text the wayward place. I told you I wanted to examine where this battlefield was as well as who was on the battlefield. Where did this siege occur? The Bible answers that in verse 1. "Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead." Where in the world is Jabesh Gilead, and why does this little geographical footnote even matter? Well, Jabesh was located on the east side of the Jordan River in the land that had been allotted to the tribe of Gad. Some commentators suggest that it was in the land allotment of the half-tribe of Manasseh, but in either case, this land, Jabesh Gilead, was outside of Canaan proper. It was across the Jordan River, part of the land allotment given to what Bible students will call the Transjordanian tribes, the tribes that live across the Jordan River. And the location of this siege, the place where this battle would occur, is quite telling. Let me show you what I mean. First, it involves a lack of foresight. A lack of foresight. When I say that it was on the east side of the Jordan River, what I really want to say is that that means it was on the wrong side of the Jordan River. I remind you again, when Israel traveled from Egypt to Canaan, under the leadership of Joshua, they had to cross the Jordan River, heading from east to west. But 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were also in the, guess what business they were in? They were in the cattle business. And they saw that on the east side of the Jordan River, there was lush green grass everywhere. So they went initially to Moses and requested that as part of their land allotment. We don't want to cross all the way over. We don't want to go all the way in. We want to live right outside the kingdom. Close enough to feel like we're in, while the whole time actually being out. It was a dangerous place for them to have settled. Imagine, by way of modern illustration, that citizens of America have been taken captive by some country from Southeast Asia, and they're finally going to release us, and they come crossing back over the Pacific Ocean, making our way to the American mainland, but then we see the beautiful islands of Hawaii and say, I want to stop and live here. That would be understandable, would it not? The beauty, the lushness, the opulence. The problem is, if this is a time of war, you may not know it, but Hawaii is about 2,500 miles off the coast of the U.S. mainland. If somebody comes to attack you, it's going to take quite a long time for us to be able to get to you and give you any help. One of the dangers of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh living outside the Jordan was they were living outside the Jordan. You see, the Jordan was, among other things, a formidable military barrier. If they were going to be attacked living inside the Jordan, the opposing army would first have to get across the Jordan River. There would be a heads up. There would be a warning about coming attacks. Throughout military history, bodies of water have been military barriers, where you're talking about the Continental Army crossing the Delaware or the Allies going across the English Channel. Rivers and waterways have always been a form of protection. But the ancestors of this group tonight didn't have enough foresight to say, listen to me, if we keep our mind on the cattle business and not on the child raising business, if we settle over here because we're more concerned about our pocketbook than our family, more concerned about success than being faithful to God, the day may come that we put our wives and our children and our grandchildren in harm's way. And by the time our family is able to get over here and give us some help, it may be too late. This is not a safe place for us to be. They had a lack of foresight. Secondly, they're across the Jordan River because of a loss of fellowship. You may recall from our Sunday night study of the book of Joshua that when the battle finally ended and the Transjordanian tribes went back across the Jordan, the first thing they did was they built an altar. The King James says it was an altar named Ed. The word Ed means a witness. They built an altar that was a replica of the altar of God in the tabernacle that at that time was in the city of Shiloh. The other tribes inside the Jordan found out about it, and they thought, you're getting into paganism. You've built a rival altar. You're going to bring the judgment of God down on the whole nation. And they came to do war. And this was the answer and excuse of these Transjordanian tribes. They said, no, we didn't build this altar here outside the Jordan in order to worship another god. We're going to worship the one true God over here. We realize that the Jordan is going to be a barrier for our sons and grandsons for generations to come are not going to be able to cross over the Jordan River and get to the tabernacle to worship together with the people of God. We want to make it convenient for them to stay over here on this side of the Jordan. And the reason that we called this altar Ed or witness is we don't want you to think that we are not part of you and that we're not worshiping Yahweh, Jehovah, God. No, we want everybody to know we're all part of the same family. We're just going to do it over here. We want to make it convenient because we recognize, listen very carefully, that the decision we've made to do what we're doing and live where we're living and stay where we're staying, it's going to cause problems for our children for generations to come. So what we're going to try to do, we're going to try to find a smarter way to do something stupid. And in the end, For generations, the people who lived in this city of Jabesh-Gilead did not come and fellowship with the people of God. Now, I will admit that at first reading, at first hearing, boy, if you've got to build an altar outside the Jordan to remind your descendants that they're the people of God and that they need to worship the one true God, I guess if that's your only option, that's not such a bad idea, but that wasn't their only option. I've got a better suggestion for them and, quite frankly, a better suggestion for myself and for you. Instead of trying to find a smarter way to do something dumb, why not ask God to help you make a wise decision to start with that isn't going to bring all of these consequences that you know are going to come? And yet I hear this stuff in my ministry, on the phone, and in my office on a regular basis for soon to be 29 years right here in Blackshear. Here's what it sounds like. Could I give you a few illustrations and examples? Pastor, my 14-year-old son is about to start going on his first solo date with his girlfriend, and I'm very well aware of the danger. Do you have a Bible study you could suggest that he do? Do you think a couple of the deacons might call him on a regular basis and ask those tough questions and hold him accountable? Well, I guess they could, but I've got a better idea. Quit trying to find a smart way to do something stupid. Pastor, I'm working out of town with this really good-looking woman, not my wife. Would you mind being my accountability partner? We're going out of town Monday and Tuesday. Would you call me Wednesday and ask if I did something that I ought not to? You're already doing something you ought not be doing. I've got a better suggestion. Try to find a smart way to do something rather than a smarter way to do something that is inherently dumb. While I'm in the neighborhood, could I pay another visit, Pastor? We're putting Junior on the travel ball team. Now, I know we're going to be gone 3 weekends a month. Do you have a good family devotional series that we can do 3 weekends a month while we're in the hotel? No, I don't, and here's why. Because families are going to be committed enough to do family devotionals in the hotel room on Sunday mornings while their own church family is meeting at their own church. Anybody that's committed enough to do that at the hotel is committed enough to not try to do something so stupid in the first place. Now, if I've got to amen my own sermon, we're going to take a lot longer tonight. The ancestors of this Transjordanian tribe knew that there was danger in what we were going to do. And they did it anyway. And they didn't live long enough to see the havoc and the hell that is being poured down on their own descendants. Now, there's a strong indication in this text that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were not even at that little election gathering that we read about in the last chapter. They don't even know that a big, strong, tall, bold warrior has been elected as the king. They just come by what I believe is the providence of God to Saul's hometown. They don't even have enough fellowship with the people of God, listen to me, to even know that there is a Savior that could come and save them from their calamity. Generations earlier than tonight's text, by choosing to live where they lived, the ancestors of tonight's crowd placed themselves further from the tabernacle, further from the people of God, and closer to the enemy. They had become what the late Warren Wiersbe called borderline believers. Again, living just close enough to say, that's my people over there, but far enough away that they didn't have to actually do any of the stuff that the people of God were doing. That's who's involved in this battle. That's where this battle is occurring. The wicked people, the wayward place. Note finally, the wrong priorities. You see, the fact is, every decision that we make is a decision about values. I'll say that again. Every decision you make or I make is a decision about values. What do you value over and above something else? There are people in this room tonight, I am confident, by the size of the crowd. You're in financial bondage right now because you value nice clothes over financial peace. There are some of you in troubling, damaging, unhealthy relationships because you value having the right status on your social media over being right with God in terms of relationships. Some of you value a nice car over a nice home. Some of you are here tonight because you value spiritual development over rest and personal relaxation. Well, what did the people of Jabesh-Gilead value that led them into this situation? Two things, and we're going to close. First, there was a pattern of selfishness. A pattern of selfishness. I took some time to tell you that the ancestors of tonight's crowd, as well as the great ancestor of the sons of Ammon, were all in the cattle business. Again, Genesis 13 says that Lot chose the plain of the Jordan and would ultimately father his grandchildren there because it was full of green grass. There was business success down in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Numbers 32, when the tribe of Gad came to this Transjordanian land, they chose it and requested it for the same reason. They chose selfishness over sanctification. And I've lived long enough to tell you that this pattern can take on many forms other than just money. Parents who choose their child's happiness over their child's holiness. Parents who choose for themselves happiness over holiness. I'm almost out of time, so let me just simply say this. Nothing can be good for me if it's not good for my family. And nothing can be good for my family if it's not good for my kids. And nothing can be good for my kids if it's not good for them spiritually. So nothing can be a wise decision for me if it doesn't lead to the spiritual betterment of my wife, my children, and God willing, in His timing, perhaps some grandchildren. How did they get in this situation? They're always making decisions on what's in it for me. Parents living their lives, their unfettered dreams and unfulfilled dreams. They're now trying to live them out through their children, wanting status and success and popularity over the things of God. That was the pattern of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. There's a pattern of selfishness, but hallelujah, there's also a picture of salvation. At least they go to Gibeah of Saul to find out if there is a Savior there. And we'll see in our next lesson that King Saul is moved by the Spirit of God. A righteous anger wells up within him, and he sends out a message through the whole nation of Israel. Follow this carefully. He actually cuts a sacrificial lamb, a sacrificial animal in half, and sends those halves throughout the kingdom and says, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't show up to come do battle. Our brothers in Jabesh-Gilead are under siege, and we're going to free them. And he says, by lunchtime tomorrow, salvation is coming to you. What a contrast to the first response of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Look at it again in your text. Verse 1 concludes, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. When the Ammonite king comes to lay siege to Jabesh-Gilead, here's their first response. Tell us what you want, we surrender. Whatever it is that you want, we're not going to fight. We'd rather do anything but fight. And the response from the Ammonite king is, okay, here are the terms of peace. You surrender and we're going to gouge your right eyeball out. That, according to the text, was a sign of great reproach, disgrace, and humiliation, but it was also a military tactic. In that day, most warriors are right-handed. They would wield the sword with their right hand, and therefore they would be looking at the enemy with their right eye. The shield had been used and trained to be held in the left hand. So now my shield is blocking my vision to the left, and my right eyeball has been gouged out, and now these are nothing but impotent, powerless would-be warriors. So the king of the Ammonites says, if you surrender, I won't kill you, but you've got to allow us to gouge out your right eye. They then request and mysteriously receive a seven-day reprieve. Give us 7 days to find out if there's a Savior who can help us. And they come to Gibeah of Saul, and there they find their warrior king. Now, I've got to hasten on, but there's an interesting history here. There's a very meaningful background between the nation of Israel and the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Back in Judges chapter 19 through 21, you may remember there was a terrible atrocity that was committed there against a precious woman. She was attacked, violated, murdered, her body desecrated in a vile, heinous way. And when the leaders of the nation found out what had been done, they insisted that justice would be done, and they called all the nation together. Every man that can fight, come, and we are going to seek out these scoundrels in a nationwide posse. And people came from all over the nation of Israel. A terrible wrong had been done, a vicious crime committed, and justice would be meted out. And they came from every corner of the kingdom except Jabesh-Gilead. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were cowards then, and they're cowards today. And now a group of people characterized by sin and selfishness, by cowardice and compromise, are surrounded by the enemy. And they cry out for help. I got to be real honest with you. There's a part of me, if I'd have been in charge, I would have said, you reap what you sow, big boy. You didn't want to come help us. You're on your own. But rather than the king reminding them of their past wrongs. Y'all aren't listening. Rather than the king reminding them of their past wrongs, the king was moved with righteousness, with love and compassion that we'll see in our next lesson, and he chooses to come and save them anyway. Now, I want to be very careful as I close tonight because, as I said last week, Saul is certainly no Christ figure. In fact, the balance of this chapter in this book revealed that this chapter is about the only thing that he ever did right. But the one thing he did right here reminds this preacher of the one who never did anything wrong. Who, when I came to him in the mess of my sin and all the guilt and the shame of my past, I didn't deserve being saved. I didn't deserve being helped. I didn't deserve being forgiven. But he did something for me that I did not deserve. He gave me grace. He gave me mercy. He gave compassion. And he came and saved me anyway. Oh, hallelujah for the great King of the Jews, the King named Jesus. Years ago, I received a phone call from a man who had been a former member and attender, at least, of our church. His sin had cost him everything. He'd lost his career, lost his family. For several years, I'd kept his name in my phone. When I would scroll through it, it was a reminder for me to pray for him. And he called me this night when I was out of town preaching a revival. He asked, could he come by the office to see me? I explained that I was out of town and wouldn't be back till toward the end of the week. He was obviously shaken. I asked him if I could pray for him. He said, preacher, I've lost it. I've lost it all. Calling him by name, I said, what happened? How'd you lose it all? I don't think I'll ever forget his answer. I don't know, preacher, I don't know. Yes, I do know. I know how I lost it. I lost it slowly. Tonight's introduction to the reign of Saul is a reminder of two great truths. Our actions have consequences in the lives of others, especially our own families and our children. But thankfully, there's a second lesson here that even when we've blown it, hallelujah, God in grace will still incline His ear to us with salvation when we call.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.